All right, we're underway there with the recorder. And let's take a look at our review, kind of pick up where we have been in chapter 9. Remember, as far as our time frame goes, we are... Do you need a notebook, ma'am? Do you need a notebook? Or are you going to share? You'll share, okay? Okay. In chapter 9, Daniel went to prayer in sackcloth and ashes because he realized that the 70-year Babylonian captivity was coming to a close, and he thought the Messianic kingdom would begin immediately. And, of course, the angel comes and tells him that, no, it's not 70 years, Daniel, but it's 77s of years. So when we moved into verse 25, we moved into the Roman period. That's the last kingdom of the times of the Gentiles. And I just put verse 25 there because it covers a lot of that time frame. We went over this chart where I analyzed some of the positions that are out there regarding the 69 sevens, the first 69 of the sevens, and told you why I didn't think they were the strongest positions. Of course, I'm a minority. I'm in the minority position because Dr. Horner's position here is probably the one that is promoted the most, although I think it happens to be the weakest. Then I went over this chart with you and told you why I came to my decision. We have to go from the decree to the Messiah in 69 weeks. And I chose the decree of Cyrus because that's the decree that receives primary consideration and primary emphasis in Scripture. It also allows for an AD 30 Passover and a 6 or 7 BC birth of Yeshua. So I think the best position is to go from Cyrus to the birth of Yeshua. So you don't have to agree with me, but that's the chart I gave you. So you're going to have to live with that, right? Now, we also learned that this section of Scripture contains the Messianic timetable. Messiah had to come before AD 70, and the rabbis said that God was pretty upset with anybody who reveals his secrets to mankind. Why should the rabbis keep the God's secret from mankind in the book of Daniel? Because the date of the Messiah is foretold in it. The rabbis very clearly know that the section we're in now is the Messianic timetable. And this is not a new concept, that the upshot of all this is that the Messiah had to come before AD 70. And again, not a new concept. Here are various Messianic prophecies that all teach the same thing, that if you read them, you come to the conclusion that the Messiah had to come before AD 70. Genesis 49:10, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 8, Isaiah 9, Zechariah 11, 2 Chronicles 17, and Daniel 9, 24 through 27. This is the upshot of a good number of Messianic prophecies. All right. Now, you received this time frame, this chart last week. I did some extra ones up in the three-ring binder if anybody needs one. But let's review it quickly again, just to keep us up to date. The chart is Daniel 9, 24 through 27. And we work down the page with verse 24 at the top, right? Anybody need one? Should I get a few out here? Yes, some people need one. All right. All right, do you need any more than just for yourself, Steve?
Anyone else? One
more. There you go. Who else? One more? Who else needed the chart?
It's yellow.
All right, I've got three more. Do I see three hands? Two hands. All right, I got one more. Anyone else need the chart for review? All right, the top of the chart is verse 24. 77s are decreed upon Jerusalem to do six things. And you'll get a chart of those six things at the end of verse 27. So that's verse 24. Following that, as you go down the page, you come to verse 25. And we covered that. 483 biblical years, seven sevens plus 62 sevens. And Jerusalem will be rebuilt in times of trouble. So from the decree to the anointed one, 483 biblical years. So approximately 482 BC for the decree of Cyrus, to the birth of Messiah in 6 or 7 B.C. Okay, does that all make sense to everybody?
Yes.
Working on down the page there? Yes. In modern years, it's 365, a little less than 483 years. It's something like 476 years, modern years. Yeah, and there's still a discrepancy between the Ptolemaic chronology and this chronology because we can't nail down the Ptolemaic chronology accurately. Yeah, that's why the question mark's there. Okay. All righty. Anyone else? All right, so in the middle of the page there, between the two dark lines, we now come to verse 26. Right? Of course, right. Okay, let's read verse 26. Verse 26. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. All right, the key word to circle on your outline, point A, the word after. After the 62 weeks. Remember, the first segment is 7 weeks. The second segment is 62 weeks. So after the second segment of the 69 sevens, point one, after the conclusion of the second subdivision, after the 483 years, something will happen. Something is going to happen after that, those first two sections are complete. Point two, the fact that this happens after the 62 sevens shows that there's a gap of time between the 69th seven and the 70th seven. Shows us a gap of time, but the duration of that gap is not stated, is it? We just see that it's there, but we don't know how long it's going to last. Point three at the bottom of the page. Question.
We're in the gap now.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. You mean? You mean you and I? Are we in the gap now? Yes, we're in the gap right now. Okay?
There are no predictions that you want to get some.
No. We'll find out when the gap ends in just a little bit, but we don't know when that's going to happen. Okay. So in the gap of time now, three things are going to happen. Okay, three events are going to happen after the 483 years and before that final seven. After the 69 sevens and before the 70th seven. All right? Does that make sense? All right, page 220. Page 220. The first thing that's going to happen in the gap, point B at the top of the page, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. All right, that word cut off, we're going to go through this word by word. That word cut off means to be executed, to be killed violently. To be executed, to be killed violently. Try the other door. Try the other one. Hit it. There you go. But don't slam it. You'll be locked out in the cold. All right. The word cut off means to be killed violently. Point B. This cutting off of the Messiah, we know from our perspective, occurred about 35 years after the birth of Jesus. It happened in AD 30. Yeshua was born around AD 6. So he was about 35, 36 years old when he died in AD 30. Say again? No, he was not. No, his crucifixion was not in AD 33. And he was not 33. No, when Pope Gregory put together the calendar, he missed it by 6 years. He missed the birth of Messiah by 6 years. Now we know Pope Gregory was wrong. Okay? So Jesus was actually born about 6 BC. Okay? So So he was about 36 years old when he died. Yeah. And so when we do the life of Messiah course, we'll go through that in detail. Okay? After Messiah in the Tabernacle. Okay? Soon. Stay tuned. I hope not. Actually, it would be nice if the second coming came first, if the rapture came first. Okay. All righty. Point C. Point C. The French medieval rabbi Rashi offers his assessment of who the anointed one will be, who the Messiah will be. Notice point one, he says it could be Agrippa II. He was the king of Judea at that time. Other Jewish commentators think it was the high priest. And he also says, but it could be Mashiach, Messiah. But in his context, it would mean simply a great person or a prince. It wouldn't mean the Messiah. It wouldn't be Jesus. Definitely not Jesus, from Rashi's point of view. All right, so the Messiah will be cut off, will be executed, and point two, shall have nothing. Now that can be rendered in a couple of ways, and they're both legitimate. So we have to decide if one is better than the other, or if they're both equally valid. First of all, point A, the word can mean nothingness, and that would refer to his state when he died. In other words, no messianic kingdom was established. The Messiah had nothing, no messianic kingdom. And that was certainly true of Jesus. He offered the kingdom to Israel. We rejected it. He did not set up the messianic kingdom at that time. So that's quite true. But point B, it can be also rendered, but not for himself. And in that sense, it would mean that he died for others as a substitute. So your translations may render it different ways there. And of course, this idea, not for himself, is the whole point of, excuse me, let me move on here, of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's our rejection of his messiahship. But look at this. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, their substitution. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All substitution, isn't it? All we like sheep have gone astray. And we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, both renderings could be true. This could be one of those both and situations of Scripture, because both renderings are equally valid, I think, there. Now, point C, Rashi, the French rabbi, just means the Messiah will be dead and gone. That's all it means to him. Now, I pondered this phrase, the Messiah would be cut off, and I thought that the ultimate experience of being cut off is probably recorded in Matthew 27:46. Yeshua is hanging on the cross, and he says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, saying, Eli, 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 lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, God the Son, from eternity past, had experienced a family relationship with God the Father, right? From eternity... Say what? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. 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 Okay. Okay. From eternity past, God the Son had experienced a family relationship with God the Father. Now, at this point in time, he experiences a judicial relationship. His Father now becomes his judge. my God, why have you forsaken me? The innocent one is accounted guilty on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, speaking of the Father, made him, speaking of the Son, who he made him who knew no sin, what? To be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Wow. The sinless Son of God suddenly is accounted, all the sins of the world are placed on his shoulder, and he's under a judicial curse from his Father. What about, I don't think we can comprehend all of that. Yes, question.
Once he's resurrected, he is back in that same...
Yes, he's back to a family relationship with his Father, yes. Okay? All righty. Let's go to page 221. We've looked at the first event that's going to happen in the gap, the Messiah being cut off and having nothing. Now in verse 21, we come to the second event in the gap. Point C at the top of the page. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end thereof shall be with a flood. Now point 1A. In the Hebrew, we have a definite article there, the people. And the definite article in Hebrew indicates specificity. So there's a specific people that are being talked about. A specific people are the subject of the action. Notice point three. Point three, you might star it. It is not the prince that destroys, but the people of the prince that destroys the city and the sanctuary. The idea here is that the nationality of the people and the nationality of the prince are the same. Point four, star that. Now point B, who is this prince that shall come in the future? Well, it's the Antichrist, point B1. And the definite article is used with him there. So it's a specific, the Antichrist. And he's referred to earlier in chapter 7 and chapter 8. We've looked at that. Now, Rashi says that this is Titus and the Roman legions. But it can't be Titus because Titus was very much involved with the destruction of the city. He ordered the destruction of the city. So he was personally present when the city and the temple were destroyed. So it can't refer to Titus as the prince. All right, point two. The people of the prince are going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. So point A, after, again, circle that word after. After the Messiah is cut off, Jerusalem and the temple are to be destroyed. Point B, when did that happen? That event occurred when? 70 A.D., 40 years after the Messiah's death. We've looked at that. And we know who the people were. The people who did that were the Romans. Okay, so point D at the bottom of the page. Here's another one of those places where you need to put four stars, a highlight, a sticky note, whatever. Please emphasize the last entry in the bottom of your outline. The Antichrist is of the same nationality. He is a Gentile of Roman origin. He is not a Jew, as many people teach. The Antichrist is a Gentile of Roman origin. Remember back in chapters 2 and 7? What did we learn? We learned that he was the final world ruler of what? The times of the Gentiles. He's a Gentile. He's the final world ruler of the times of the Gentiles. Okay? Various commentators. Okay? He is not Jewish. We'll talk about this a little bit more. Yes. Well, it's kind of broad because we know that Rome territorially went all around the Mediterranean, and then when Roman imperialism couldn't go any further territorially, it just then went worldwide through imperialism. So that's kind of a broad statement. He could be from any one of those countries that fall under the Roman Empire. So It's kind of hard to nail him down. Hard to nail him down there. But we know that Titus was a Roman from Italy. I'm not going to say he's an Italian, but, you know, he's part of this Roman imperialism that will dominate the world. No, Rashi. No, Rashi is a medieval rabbi. I don't think so. No, I think it started well before there. Okay. All righty. All right. Let's go to page 222. Point three at the top of the page. The end thereof, the end of Jerusalem and the temple, will be with a flood. Well, how many of you have been to Jerusalem? Can Jerusalem get flooded? No. There's a one little spring in Jerusalem, the Gihon Spring, right? The bottom of the hill there. Not that I'm aware of. There are cisterns under there. All right, so let's go on with this. So this is not a literal flood that he's talking about, is it? Jerusalem cannot get flooded out. There's no water there, hardly any water. So this is a symbolic use of the word flood. Point B1. Whenever the word flood is used symbolically, it's a symbol of a military invasion. Very consistent throughout Scripture. Military invasion. And so Daniel is predicting the military invasion by the Romans in 70 AD. Point two. First under Vespasian. And then when Vespasian was called back to Rome to become emperor, his son Titus took over the army. And Titus finished up the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And you can see some comments by Rashi there, nothing really to be too concerned about. Okay, makes sense so far? First two events, the Messiah will be cut off, Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. Point D in the middle of the page. The third event in the gap, the end, even unto the end there shall be war. So for the remainder of the interval, after Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed in 70 AD, the land of Israel will be characterized by warfare. And I've given you a chart outlining the history of the warfare over Jerusalem. This is a very similar chart, charting the dominant powers in the land of Israel from 63 BC to 2010 AD. And again, with every change of power, there was a little bit of warfare. First of all, you have the Roman period. Then the Byzantine period. This is the Eastern Roman Empire. Then the Persians came in for a short time. And then the Byzantines beat them back again, just in time for the hordes of Muhammad to come out of the Arabian Peninsula in 638 to 1099. Well, the Europeans didn't like that, so the Crusaders came in. 1099 to 1187. And, of course, the Arabs fought back and kicked the Crusaders out in 1187 till 1517. Then the Ottoman Turks came down from Turkey, the Ottomans. These are Muslims, but they're not Arabs. And they conquered the Arabs from 1517 till 1917. Then we had World War I, and the British Mandate period began, 1917 to 1948. Israel was declared a state, went to war and won it, but part of the land was conquered by Jordan. So we come to the Israelite-Jordanian period, 48 to 67. But in 67, Israel conquered the West Bank and the Golan Heights and more. And so we can call that the Israelite period. What will happen next? Will the Israelite period end in 2010 and we see the Israelite-Palestinian period? Who knows what's going to happen? But you can see that the history of the territory there is a history of warfare. History of warfare. Iran and Persia are very similar, yeah. Now, I'm also going to emphasize this by handing out a chart to you that goes into the wars that Israel has had to fight since 1948. So we're going to drill down a little more detail here. And you'll see the more detailed look at the nation and what we've gone through in the last 62 years. So this chart comes out of my class on the first regathering modern Israel, which we'll do after Life of Messiah. So if you want to hang around for that, that's coming. All right, what do we need? We need one here. And we need, do we run it there and there? And we need three. There we go. And extras here. You got yours, Carolyn? Okay. And you guys got enough? Got some extras there. All right. Okay, everybody have this chart? Oh, one more. Okay. Thank you, Mitzi. All righty. All right, let's just quickly take a quick overview of the wars that the modern state has had to fight. Started in 1948 with the War of Independence. The UN declared that Israel was a valid state, and the Arabs didn't like that, and so Israel was attacked by five Arab armies. And miraculously, Israel survived. The nation was established, and armistice agreements were signed with those five armies. Not peace agreements, armistice agreements, cease fires, okay? For example, Syria is still in a state of war with Israel. Lebanon is technically still in a state of war with Israel, but they're under ceasefire agreements, okay? 62 years later, you guys. 1949 to 1956 was a period of peace. Israel did experience Fedayeen attacks, guerrilla attacks from Egypt, and there was massive immigration at this time. 1956, Israel participated in the Sinai campaign with France and England. France and England wanted to take back the Suez Canal, which Nasser had nationalized the Suez Canal. Israel joined them because Nasser had also blocked the Straits of Tehran. And so Israel wanted that shipping lane to be reopened. And so that was successful. The Strait of Tehran was reopened to Israeli shipping. 1957 to 1967, a period of peace and economic growth. Israel gained international access and influence. 1967, the Six-Day War, another period of war. Israel had to do a preemptive strike against Egypt, as Nasser was preparing to overrun us. But Syria and Jordan got involved as well, and so Israel gained the Sinai, the West Bank, and the Golan Heights in that war. 1969 to 1970, Egypt launched the War of Attrition, trying to drive Israel back from the Suez Canal. They bombarded the Israeli positions for 2 years. It ended in a stalemate. 1970 to 1973, a period of peace. With that period of peace came complacency and strong economic growth. Israel got overconfident, and that overconfidence was almost their undoing in 1973 with the Yom Kippur War. Israel was caught off guard, wasn't ready. But God brought a miraculous victory to the nation. Now, there are some people out there that teach that, in fact, there's a very prominent pastor in this area that teaches that Israel's under the curse, God will not protect Israel today. Read some of the accounts of what happened in the Golan Heights during the Yom Kippur War, where three Israeli tanks held off the entire Syrian armored columns. Three of them. That's all that was left. And then, before you know it, Israel was on the outskirts of Damascus. If that isn't a miraculous protection and victory, I don't know what is. Yes? Well, the supplies that we brought in were important, yes, very important, yeah.
I saw a documentary on television.
Well, he made the right decision to support Israel. Yeah, he definitely did. Yeah. Well, everything that the United States did helped. I don't know if it was the key or not, but it sure helped. All right, 1973 to 1982, another period of peace. Here, Israel and Egypt signed the first peace treaty of Israel's existence. And because of that, the Sinai was gradually returned to Egypt. 1982, Israel entered into Operation Peace for Galilee because the Palestinian PLO, the Palestinian Liberation Organization, was lobbing in mortars and rockets from Lebanon. And the PLO was beaten back and besieged in Beirut. And then Ariel Sharon pulled a sneaky one. He started Operation Big Pines in 1982. He wanted to destroy the PLO. He was unsuccessful, but the PLO was dispersed. 1982 to 1987, a period of peace, a period of economic growth. Israel becomes a fully modern nation. 1987 to 1991, the Intifada begins, another war, low-level guerrilla war. Palestinian uprising in the West Bank and Gaza. It ended in a stalemate. January through February 1991, the Gulf War. The United States and the coalition armies invade Iraq. Israel tried to stay out of it. She was hit by 39 Scud missiles. And so that was the extent of her involvement, was just taking those missiles. But everybody said we now had a new Middle East. Oh, yeah, things are going to change. A new Middle East. Oh, yeah, right. 1991 to 2000, another period of peace. The peace process began. We signed a second peace treaty, this time with Jordan. And we signed the Oslo II agreement with the Palestinian Authority. The treaty with Jordan is still holding. The treaty with the Palestinian Authority lasted about 30 seconds. 2000 to 2005, the Al-Aqsa Intifada began, trying to determine the final status issues of Jerusalem, the territory, and the refugees. Israel had to reoccupy the West Bank and Gaza. 2006, the second invasion of Lebanon. This time Hezbollah has been throwing rockets into northern Israel. And Hezbollah was temporarily damaged, and we know now that they're back to full strength, right? The great United Nothing didn't do a thing up there. 2007, a period of peace, where the peace process continues, but Hamas harassment from the Gaza and Hezbollah harassment from the north still continues. December 2008 to January 2009, Israel launches Operation Cast Lead to stop Hamas harassment, the rockets thrown into southern Israel. And Hamas harassment was temporarily halted. And basically, it's halted still to this day. So 2009, 2010, a period of peace. The so-called peace process continues, but now Iran is threatening Israel. So what's going to be next year? War or peace? What do you think? Anyone want to bet on one or the other? More of the same, more of the same, you guys. So this is what Daniel predicted, that for the remainder of the interval, the land would be characterized by war. And I think you can see that it definitely is. It definitely has been. All right. All this, however, is going to set the stage for the final verse, for the final seven in verse 27. All right. Point E at the bottom of your page, the conclusion. Desolations are determined. The desolations are the state of Israel as a result of the wars. And the fact that they're determined tells us that God decreed that this is what would happen. And so a lengthy period of desolation is determined by God in that gap. And you see on your chart the little box there that says an interval of approximately 2,000 years to date. So that interval has been going on for quite a while. This is where I always like to bring in good old Innocents Abroad with Mark Twain. Am I going too fast?
Yeah, go back on that other page for just a second, because you don't have that on the bottom of our chart.
Oh, what, war and peace? Well, that's supposition. It hasn't come yet.
Right.
It doesn't belong on the chart.
Okay.
I put that on next year when we find out what happens.
It might be December, according to...
Well, it's still 2010. All right. Remember Mark Twain? We've shared this before. His travels into Israel. We traverse some miles of what? Desolate country, whose soil is rich enough but is given wholly to weeds, a silent, mournful expanse. A desolation is here that not even imagination can grace with the pomp of life and action. We reached Tabor safely. We never saw a human being on the whole route. So there were Arabs living there all over the place, right? He didn't see one. You didn't see any of them. All right. We pressed on. Question. I don't know how long, because he went not only to Israel, he went to other countries as well. How long he stayed in Israel, I'm not sure. Probably from Haifa down to Jezreel. That's, 50, 60 miles to Mount Tabor. Yeah, that's exactly it. How'd he get through all those hordes of Arabs? Exactly. He didn't see a single human being the whole trip. Yeah, there you go. Right. Still, the Arabs claim that we lived in that land en masse from time immemorial. Mark Twain sure didn't see him. We pressed on toward the goal of our crusade, renowned Jerusalem. The further we went, the hotter the sun got, and the more rocky, bare, repulsive, and dreary the landscape became. There was hardly a tree or a shrub anywhere, much less an Arab. Even the olive and the cactus, those fast friends of the worthless soil, had almost deserted the country. No landscape exists that is more tiresome to the eye than that which bounds the approaches to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mournful, dreary, and lifeless. I would not desire to live here. It is a hopeless, dreary, heartbroken land. Palestine sits in sackcloth and ashes. 1869. Just as the modern Zionist movement is beginning to pick up steam. Just as it's beginning. Palestine sits in sackcloth and ashes, exactly as predicted by Daniel the prophet. All righty, take your break. We'll pick it up in about 15 minutes with the Messianic timetable. So take a break and listen for the shofar. All right, let's pick it up. Now, we learned that this section of Scripture is often called the Messianic timetable, because if you read it, you come to the understanding that the Messiah had to come before AD 70, right? If you read this section of Scripture, he had to come before the destruction of the temple and the city in AD 70. And the rabbis understand that. But they say the Messiah hasn't come yet. How do you explain that? How do they get away with that? How do they explain that? The rabbis. The rabbis. They. Well, any rabbi that takes the Bible seriously.
Contemporary rabbis.
Contemporary rabbis, yeah, worldwide. Okay? So how do they explain the reason for the Messiah's absence if he was supposed to come in AD 70? Well, there's three ways they do it. And Sanhedrin 97b contains all three ways. First of all, we've seen this before. Rabbi Samuel ben Nachmani said in the name of Rabbi Yonatan, "Blasted be the bones of those who calculate the end." Remember, this is the Talmudic curse against anyone who reads Daniel.
Yeah. Your bones will not explode.
Yeah. And, of course, he's saying here, as we look at the footnotes, the explanation of the footnotes, the verse is rendered, "He will blast him who calculates the end." God will curse you if you read the book of Daniel. And, of course, the end, footnote 19, is the Messiah's advent. So the first way they get around this is to hide the Messianic timetable. Don't read it. Stay out of Daniel. All right? That's the first technique. Well, let's go on in Sanhedrin 97. Second technique. "For they would say, since the predetermined time has arrived for the Messiah, and yet he has not come, he will never come." So they're afraid, Jewish people will say, he hasn't come yet. The time has passed, therefore this is all a bunch of hooey. He's never going to come. So their response to that kind of an argument, "Even so, wait for him." So if you know about the Messianic timetable and you see the Messiah isn't here, don't lose your faith. Keep waiting. "As it is written, though he tarry, wait for him. Should you say," and there's another argument, "we look forward to his coming, but he does not come," then they answer that argument with Scripture. "Therefore, Scripture say, and therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you." So that basically the idea of this section is the Messiah hasn't come, but wait, keep waiting. Don't lose the faith. Keep waiting for him to come. even though the predestined date has passed. Okay? Second way to do it. Their third argument goes like this. But since we look forward to it, to the coming of the Messiah, and he does likewise, and God wants the Messiah to come too, what delays his coming? If we want it and God wants it, how come the Messiah ain't here? And their answer is, the attribute of justice delays it. Now, what does the attribute of justice mean? Footnote 21. You drop down to footnote 21 in the Sanchino Talmud and you read, because we are not yet worthy of it. We're not worthy of the Messiah coming. So the third way is to say, we haven't deserved it yet. So where does all the responsibility for the second coming, for the coming of the Messiah, excuse me, where does all the responsibility lie?
On works.
On the Jewish shoulders, as works. You know, for example, this is so typical. This is an article, bringing the Messiah on our own terms. Rabbi Jerome Epstein, the executive vice president of the United Synagogue of Conservative Judaism, September 1999. When I was busy in the synagogue, I was in a conservative synagogue. He says, as a Jew, I believe that the coming of the Messiah does not depend on my belief that he will come, nor does it rest solely on God's hands. I believe it remains our task to bring the Messiah, that he will arrive only when we are in a state of readiness to bring him, to welcome him, to appreciate him. Salvation must be earned. And thus it is what we do as Jews that will determine the time of the Messianic arrival. If I was still going to a conservative synagogue and I wanted the Messiah to come and I read that, what would I say? I'd go, oy, 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 it's never going to happen. Never going to happen.
Knowing me,
yeah, of course. Everybody else might be okay, but I'm going to mess it up. There you go. Now, here's another statement. Well, this is the statement that they missed. This is what they don't understand because of the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. This is what the Jewish community does not understand today. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast. So salvation is not earned. We don't earn it in any way, shape, or form. And this is nothing new. This was revealed in Scripture way back in Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6, with Abraham's life. When we read Genesis 15, we read this, and he, the Lord, took him, and that's Abraham, outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he, that's Abraham, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. How was our father Abraham saved? By faith. And that's the whole point that Paul brings out in the book of Romans over and over and over again. We are saved the same way Abraham was saved, by faith. Okay, this is nothing new. And this is nothing limited to the Christian New Testament. But here's a typical position. This comes from a commentary, Shemot Rabbah 25:16. The rabbi laments, if Israel would properly observe a single Sabbath, the Son of David would come immediately. So if all we Jews would just get together and we do it right one day, bang, he's here. Okay, is that ever going to happen, you guys?
Has anybody ever chat with these people?
That's a lament. He knows that can't happen.
What are they, the designated lamenters?
So anyway, that is the rabbinic view of the Messianic timetable today. Let's go back to Rabbi Cohen. Okay, remember him? We started reading his story. And he starts off by saying, I decided to search the prophets concerning the time of the Messiah. Then Harold Sevener, the biographer, writes, Leopold went on to state that his first thought was to study Daniel. But then he remembers that the Talmud curses anyone who studies concerning the end of the age. especially those sections of Daniel that refer to the coming of the Messiah and to the end of times. The bones of him who studies and calculates the ends, meaning the time of the Messiah, shall be blown up, says the Talmud. The strength of this passage from the Talmud sent terror into Leopold's heart, and he stated, "I thought that the minute I began to read that part of Daniel, a thunderbolt would come down from heaven and strike me dead. But another thought came, suggesting that those Talmudists who made such statements must themselves have studied Daniel and the other scriptures. You know, they survived concerning the coming of the Messiah, and if they did it and survived, well, then I will. With fear and trembling, I opened the book, glanced over it, dwelling particularly on the 9th chapter," where we are, of course, today. Now, that's where we ended last time, right? "While I could see only as through a glass," he's saying, it's like looking through a pane of glass, a window, a poorly constructed window. You really can't see too clearly through it. "While I could only see as through a glass, for I was totally ignorant of Jesus, the Messiah, who was cut off, not for himself, and therefore could not understand thoroughly that the Messiah must have died for our sins, yet I realized dimly that the Messiah must have come about 400 years after Daniel was told by the angel about the 70 weeks. See, he interprets it correctly. He's taking it literally. So he got it, he's getting it figured out. "There was gladness in my heart to find it true that the Messiah should have come about that time, according to Daniel 9:24. But it was a joy mingled with sorrow." We'll pick it up later. Okay?
I love it.
All right. See where he's going.
Leave him be.
Well, you'll see. All right. Now, in verse 26, we have been looking at the Messiah's first coming. Now we are going to move into verse 27, and now we move from the Messiah's first coming here into the tribulation period. Verse 27, that last division on your outline, deals with the events in the tribulation period, the final seven. All right, we ready to dive into it? Verse 27. "And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. In the middle of that week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate." All right, page 223, point A. We are now looking at the third subdivision of the 77s. It is 7 years long, point one. Point two, it is the same 7 years as the Great Tribulation. And often this period of time is divided in half, and those divisions are labeled in different ways. 1,260 days, 42 months, time, times, and half a time, and all of those refer to 3.5 years. Now, context will determine which half of the tribulation is in view. It might be the first 3.5 years, it might be the second 3.5 years. So remember, context is king. Context is king. Look at your context to determine if it's the first half or second half of the tribulation. The 3.5 years for an event that's happening. Okay? All right. Point B. What will he do in the tribulation period? "And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 7. All right. What is the event that will start this time period? What is the starting point of the 70th week? All right. Point B there, parentheses B. "He" refers back to the prince who will come in verse 26. "He" refers back to the Antichrist, point two. What does the Antichrist do? Parentheses C. "He makes a firm covenant." Now that idea of the word, in the word makes, carries the idea of to impose a covenant. impose a covenant. And what? And the word firm there indicates that it's a strong covenant. So the Antichrist will impose a strong agreement of some sort upon Israel. Has that happened before? Sure. Peace. It will be a treaty of some sort. It will be a covenant. It will be, what do we call it? Say again? It'll be between Israel and the Antichrist, the world leader. Yes. It'll be between Israel and the Antichrist. Yes. Okay? So he's going to put together some kind of an agreement. So point D at the bottom of the page, another four-star statement. Point D. The starting point of the Great Tribulation is the signing of this seven-year covenant. That is what starts the tribulation period. When that will be, we don't know. Turn to page 224. Point E at the top of the page. The starting point of the tribulation is not the rapture. A lot of people teach that the rapture starts the tribulation. That is not true. The rapture comes before the tribulation. How long before this covenant is signed? We don't know. Will it happen 2 milliseconds before the Antichrist puts his signature down on that piece of paper? Will it happen 2 weeks before, 2 months before, 2 years before? We don't know. Okay? So we don't know exactly when this covenant will be signed. But it's the covenant that starts the tribulation period, okay? And Rashi says that point two there, point one and two, Rashi says this is fulfilled in Titus, that the Roman general Titus in 70 AD said, signed a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years and then broke it in the middle of that seven-year period. I have never seen any historical verification of this. I don't know where he came up with this kind of an idea. So I think he can scratch that idea off. All right, so the Antichrist will sign a covenant, point two in the middle of page 224, with many, not all. And the definite article is also used there, with the many, meaning a specific group in Israel. And so that specific group in Israel would be point two, the leadership of Israel. It's the leadership that's empowered to sign political agreements. Yeah, like the Knesset. Sure, exactly. And so the Antichrist is going to impose upon the leadership of Israel this covenant. And they will knuckle under. Have we seen Israel in this kind of position before? Definitely. What's happening today is just setting the stage for something more serious down the road. Other governments twisting Israel's arm. So that's what the Antichrist will do. Point three, the covenant will be 1/7 in length, 7 years. Point C, point C1. In the middle of this seven, at the 3.5-year point, Antichrist will break the covenant. Now, the covenant is broken, point two, when Antichrist causes sacrifice and oblation to cease. So the covenant is broken when there is a forced cessation of the sacrificial system. Point B underneath that, what Antiochus the Fourth Epiphany did in history, Antichrist will do in prophecy. And Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, highlights this event. John is told, John then tells us, there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months, 3.5 years. So this statement requires a rebuilt temple, doesn't it? The temple has to be up and functioning by the middle of the tribulation period. Will the covenant include permission to rebuild the temple? Maybe. Will the temple go up before then? Well, if the Temple Institute has anything to say about it, it'll go up tomorrow. But we need to expect a temple rebuilt and a sacrificial system reinstituted by the middle of the tribulation at the latest. Perhaps earlier. Perhaps we'll get to see it. We don't know. But the temple has to be rebuilt. All right, page 225. Page 225, point D. He now talks about upon the wing of abominations. Point A, the wing there refers to the corner or the pinnacle of the temple, the corner of the temple. Now, in the first century, this is the way Herod's temple looked. And it was at the pinnacle or the corner of the temple that Yeshua was tempted. Now, he was either tempted at this corner or that corner. This is where the fall was the height was the greatest. And the fall would be the farthest. And here was the temptation. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand where? At the pinnacle of the temple, at the corner of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, we don't know what the third temple will look like. I don't know if it's going to be rebuilt along the lines of the Herodian temple. But there's going to be something at the corner of the temple that's going to be very serious. Point two. The word also carries the idea of an overspreading influence. Something is going to be associated with that temple that is going to be influencing people to a very deep degree. I think the overspreading influence could very well be the activities of the false prophet. But the result is the worship of the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed," that's the Antichrist, "the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." So that's the result of this abomination of desolation, this overspreading influence. Is worship of the Antichrist. Now, point B on your outline, you see the word abominations. The word abomination simply means a horrible thing, a disgusting thing, a horrible or disgusting thing. And it refers, in this case, to an image or an idol. Because we know that the image of the Antichrist will be set up in the temple compound. Now, you've got three cross references there. So we'll take a quick look at them. Daniel 12, 11. "From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days, 3.5 years. So we'll get to that when we get to Daniel chapter 12. Matthew 24, 15, Yeshua mentioned it. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." And finally, Revelation 13, I'm expanding your reference there. Your reference says verses 14 and 15. I'm going to expand it to verse 11. John says, "Then I saw another beast," and this is a reference to the false prophet, "I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. That's the Antichrist. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast. There it is. He influences them. Make an image of the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So there is the abomination of desolation. And the false prophet has a great part to play in influencing people, the world, to worship that image. Say again, the wound? The Antichrist is assassinated. In the Greek there, it indicates he has his throat cut. He is sacrificed as a false sacrifice. He will die.
Where is that talked about?
In the previous chapters.
In
the book of Revelation, yes. All right, point two. We finish up with the statement that he will... The one who makes desolate will come. And the one who makes desolate, of course, is the Antichrist, and he makes desolations of the Jewish community because he begins the tribulation holocaust at this time, and he is instrumental in the destruction of two-thirds of the worldwide Jewish population. Remember Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. It will come about in all the world, declares the Lord, that two-thirds of the worldwide Jewish population will be cut off, again, murdered, killed, cut off and perish. So in the middle of the tribulation, he also begins the tribulation holocaust. All right, let's do one more page in your outline. Page 226. The verse finishes up talking about the wrath that is going to be poured out. Parentheses number one. This will last even unto the full end. And that word full end means to finish, to complete. In other words, it's going to go to the end or to the finish, to the completion of the 70th seven. So from the midpoint to the end of the 3.5-year period. The midpoint to the end of the tribulation. And these desolations have been, point 2a, decreed beforehand. This is not something new. This has been prophesied in the book of Isaiah. This desolation was already promised by God, decreed by God, and revealed through Isaiah. Point b, Isaiah 10:23. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. Why will only a remnant return? We know now that it's only one-third. Why? Because a destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness, for a complete destruction, one that is decreed. The Lord of hosts will execute it in the midst of the whole land. And the better translation there would be, in the midst of the whole world. So This destruction is a reference to the time of Jacob's trouble, to the tribulation period. So Isaiah knew about it and revealed it. He also revealed it to Israel in Isaiah 28:22. He says, "And now do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord of hosts of a decisive destruction on all the earth." And again, the prediction of the tribulation period in the book of Isaiah. Now, point C, the tribulation will not go beyond its predetermined duration to the exact day, Matthew 24:22. Jesus says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. This earth would have been decimated. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So at the end of the 3.5 years, the tribulation will come to an end. But point three, during that period of time, wrath will be poured out. That's the period of God pouring out his wrath on the Jewish community and on mankind. So point A, the desolate primarily refers to the Jewish community during the second half of the tribulation. And the desolator, point B, is the Antichrist. And he will suffer his destruction on the very last day when Yeshua returns. And we have another comment by Rashi at the bottom of the page. Rashi says, the abominable government, that's the Antichrist government, shall last until the day when the destruction and severance decreed for it in the days of the Messianic King will pour down upon it. So we would agree with Rashi at this point that the Messianic King will bring the Antichrist kingdom to an end. All right. Let's see how much time we got here. We got another minute. Page 227. Hang on. There, Dr. Fruchtenbaum has paraphrased that last verse for you. You can read two paraphrases there. Maybe it'll make everything clearer to you. All right, so we finished up the chart now. We're at the bottom of the chart. Verse 27, the covenant is confirmed, the covenant is broken, and then the Messiah returns. Okay, make sense? All right, now, I just want to ask one more question, and I'm going to give you the answer here. Is the Antichrist going to be a Jewish person?
No.
No. Good for you. I'm handing out a slides that I'm going to put up and read in just a moment. And I want you to hang on to these slides and keep this information. Wow. Thank you, Steve. All right. We'll read through this quote in just a second. And I think it'll help solidify the idea that the Antichrist is not Jewish. Three. Okay, we need two. Okay, you got them? Okay.
Thank you.
And extras here. Everybody got one? How about you guys in the Northern Kingdom? Everybody have one? I've got a few extras here. Everybody's all set? Thank you, Steve. All right. Let's read through what Dr. Fruchtenbaum has to say, and I think this will, from the common sense point of view, help cement this idea in your mind. The Antichrist will not be a Jew. From the Footsteps of the Messiah, page 208. The argument is that the Jews will accept him as the Messiah. The scriptures make no such claim that we would expect the Antichrist to be the Messiah. The scripture makes no such claim. While the Bible teaches that Israel enters into a covenant relationship with the Antichrist, this in no way means that they will accept him as the Messiah. Some have stretched this reasoning to say that the Jews would not even enter into a covenant with a Gentile. But none of this is valid. For Jews have often entered into covenant relationships with non-Jews in the past. It could be asked another way. How would the Gentiles accept him if he's a Jew? Recent examples include the peace treaties signed between Israel, Egypt, Jordan, and the Palestinian Liberation Organization. And no one in Israel believed that Sadat, Hussein, or Arafat were the Messiah. Okay? Enough said, right?
Spurious.
Enough said.
Point of view.
Yeah. Okay. So the Antichrist will be a Gentile of Roman origin of some sort. All righty. I've kept you 2 minutes over. Let me close in prayer. Father, again, we want to thank you for your glimpse into the future that we have. And it's not a pretty picture. Not a pretty picture you have laid out before us for the world or for the Jewish people. And we're very grateful that we will not experience your wrath as you pour it out upon this world. But Lord, help us to respond to that properly, and out of appreciation, be willing to share this information with those that don't know of the salvation that Yeshua offers, don't know of the eternal safety that he offers, as well as the physical safety from God's wrath in the tribulation period. And help us to be willing to share this with Jew and Gentile alike. And Lord, again, thank you for giving this look ahead, because it shows us that you are in charge and that we have nothing to fear, because we know what the end is like. We know what team we're on. And so we do give thanks to you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you next week.